Once again, thankful to be your teacher this afternoon as we are studying beginning to study the book of Revelation. It's definitely an interesting study. It's a book that I've looked at over the years, and it is somewhat difficult to get a proper handle on it, to be totally confident as to what your understanding is, and so that's why we're studying it together. And we have certain books that we're relying on for an outline, a gauge of understanding the basis of it, and we'll build on that. A little while ago, I was looking at my notes as one of these little girls came up to me in her rose-colored dress and was talking to me, and she said, "I like your," and paused a little bit, and I thought, well, that's fantastic. A little girl this young, her parents have already taught her manners at that age. What's she going to say? And she said, "Your phone." Only that much of it was showing, but I guess I'll take that compliment. They learn very young now. And so what we're studying is the book of Revelation. I hope that you have a like for this book, because it is an interesting book. Apocalyptic literature, as we'll be defining as we go, is a difficult style of writing for us to understand. It's not impossible. It's difficult. It takes some study. And we'll be studying this together. My objective this afternoon, within my time limit, is to look at the book of Revelation and its historical background. I'm going to cover four articles, and I'll spend a little bit of time on ones that I don't feel we need to spend too much time on for time's sake, and I don't think that too much of that is pertinent to go into all the arguments that are out there. The author, number one, the date of the writing of the book of Revelation. We'll look at the recipients, those that it was written to, and lastly, the conditions of the Roman Empire spurring the reason why this book was written in the first place. So we're looking at the book of Revelation, and first of all, is the author of Revelation, who wrote it? Well, I just want to look at the internal evidence. I'll mention the external evidence. There's a lot of variation on this. A few years ago, I had an opportunity, several years ago, when I picked up a certain preacher named Linwood Smith as he was holding a meeting in Norman, Oklahoma for us. I picked him up at Will Rogers Airport as I lived there and more. And I thought, this is a great opportunity to ask him about the book of Revelation. He surely studied it, and with all his years of wisdom. So as I was traveling to bringing him to Norman for the meeting, I asked him, "Brother Linwood, what about the book of Revelation? What can you tell me about that book?" He said, "Larry, I don't think anybody can understand that book. Can you step on it a little bit?" And of course, I was traveling the speed limit, but he was wanting to get to his meeting, which is understandable. I don't think he meant it literally. It was just probably not the best time to have a study and discussion of Revelation. And if you know Linwood, he was curt about where his focus was. His focus was the meeting and his thoughts then. And he likes to be a little bit funny and joke around with you, as I've known him. So it is a book that's understandable. The book itself tells us that. In Revelation 1 and 1, before I look at who the author is, Revelation 1 and 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." So we have John, a John named. There are various skeptics as to this being the John that you might have in your forefront of your mind, the writer of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There are people who dispute that. And usually I find it's because they hold a certain interpretation of Revelation. If you have a bias or a predetermined idea of what Revelation is teaching, you have to make that fit into a time of writing and the person, and this is part of that argument. But Revelation tells us that the original source of this writing is God himself. God gave it. And it is about Jesus Christ, concerning Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, however you want to take this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation Jesus gave, God gave, to show his servants would be those in the kingdom on the earth, the church, things which must shortly take place. So we already got a time frame of some things going to happen. So this information is very pertinent and known to those, whoever they are, that it's writing to. And we see it's his servants. And he sent and signified it. Signify is the apocalyptic language, the way it's written in symbols. Signify is signs. So the way it's even written is there internally. Signified by his angel, unnamed, to his servant John, named. Verse 4, Revelation 1, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So we have this same John mentioned again, whoever he is, writing to the seven churches in Asia. So he's probably familiar with them in this area, involved in them at some time. We'll see that as time goes, that is the case. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This John says he was imprisoned on this isle called Patmos because of the word of God, preaching the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So those were his crimes. And he says, I'm your brother and companion in this tribulation. There was a tribulation going on. So we have a setting already internally of what's happening here. And the author is called John. And I believe this is the John that wrote the gospel and the three epistles of John. This is the Apostle John. There's a lot of external sources that attest to this. I'll just name some. Justin Martyr, the Shepherd of Hermas, Melito, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen. And it goes on, the list goes on of people who have been shown by scholars that are very reputable as to the external evidence. But I've just looked at the internal, and I think that suffices for the argument that we continue on, that this is the Apostle John. And according to 1 John 1 through 4, the duty of an apostle was to be a witness. And this John says he was a witness. So it most likely is with great a high percentage that this is the Apostle John. That's who I'm going to go with. Luke 24, 48, 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 talks about that duty of an apostle. So he's the witness, he's a sufferer, he's a brother. I don't know of any other Johns that they throw out there that fits that description internally. So I'm going to go with the Apostle John. He's the writer of the revelation. Doesn't matter though. If there is an argument, the source is God himself. So it is a reliable book that we're looking at. Well, the date of the writing of Revelation, when was it? When was it written? Well, traditionally, the book of Revelation has been dated near or end of the first century, around 96 AD, possibly 95 into 96. Everybody tends to land on 96. There is external evidence for that. Irenaeus, AD 180, he was a student of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, Polycarp was. He wrote that the apocalyptic vision was seen not very long ago, almost in our own generation, at the close of the reign of Domitian. Keep that in mind, Domitian. The testimony of Irenaeus, not far removed, or Irenaeus, not far removed from the apostolic age, is first rate. He places the book near the end of Domitian's reign, and that ruler died in AD 96. Irenaeus seems to be unaware of any other view for the date of the book of Revelation. Then there's Clement of Alexandria, AD 155 to 215. He says that John returned from the Isle of Patmos after the tyrant was dead, from Who is the Rich Man, page 42. And Eusebius, known as the father of church history, identifies the tyrant as Domitian. That's from Ecclesiastical History, volume 3, 23. Then there's Moses Stewart. I don't know if you heard of Moses Stewart, America's most prominent preterist. We've kind of talked about that kind of view, who believed everything happened in AD 70. That's it. It's all closed. America's most prominent preterist, Moses Stewart, admitted the tyrant here meant it's probably Domitian. Changes the timeline for those people that believe that. Within this narrative, Clement further speaks of John as an old man. If Revelation was written prior to AD 70, it would scarcely seem appropriate to refer to John as an old man, since he would only have been in his early 60s at this time. Victorinus, late 3rd century, he was the author of the earliest commentary on the book of Revelation, he wrote, quote, "When John said these things, he was in the Isle of Patmos, condemned to the mines by Caesar Domitian. There he saw the apocalypse, and when at length grown old, he was thought he should receive his release by suffering. But Domitian being killed, he was liberated." That's from his commentary on Revelation, chapter 10, verse 11. Jerome, A.D. 340, said, quote, "In the 14th, after Nero, Domitian having raised up a second persecution, he, John, was banished to the island of Patmos and wrote the Apocalypse." That's Lives of the Illustrious Men, chapter 9. So there's a lot more. Some of those names I mentioned, there's a lot of other writers. McClintock and Strong writes about this, contending for the date. They all land on about that time of Domitian, his reign, and about 96, towards his death. The writing was taking place in that timeline. That was the emperor of Rome, and we'll find some other things that attest to this. You know, the internal evidence, the book of Revelation itself, suggests a late date as following observations. The spiritual conditions of the churches that you find in those letters as we go along describe Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which more harmonize with a later date, this late date, AD 96. The church in Ephesus, for example, was not founded by Paul until the latter part of Claudius' reign, when he wrote to them from Rome, AD 61. Instead of reproving them for any want of love, he commands their love and faith, Ephesians 1:15. But when Revelation was written, in spite of the fact the Ephesians had been patient, chapter 2, verse 2, they had also left their first love, verse 4. And this would seem to require a greater length of time than 7 or 8 years, as suggested by an earlier date. Internal evidence of this late date, that this book was penned by John, was banished to the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1:9. It's well known that Domitian had a fondness for this type of persecution. He would exile people to prison. Whereas Nero, if you look at the history, Peter and Paul killed by Nero, killed. That's how he persecuted people. That was his modus operandi, to kill people. Domitian, yes, a very terrible emperor, but he liked to exile them for hard labor. So, however, if this persecution is dated in time of Nero, how does one account for the fact that Peter and Paul are murdered? John's only exiled to this island. That's from Eusebius 3, 18, 2, and 25. Here's another fact. The church at Laodicea is represented as existing under conditions of great wealth in Revelation. She was rich and had need of nothing, Revelation 3, 17. In AD 60, if you go to an earlier date, Laodicea had almost entirely been destroyed by an earthquake. Surely it would have required more than 8 or 9 years for that city to have risen again to the state of affluence that Revelation describes. So there's some timelines that seem to merge together with this later date. There's doctrinal departures described in Revelation that appears to fit the later date. For example, the Nicolaitans, chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 15, were a full-fledged sect at the time of John's writing, but whereas they'd only been hinted at in general terms in 2 Peter and Jude, which were written possibly around AD 65, 66. So persecution for professing the Christian faith is evidenced in these early letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. For instance, Antipas had been killed in Pergamum. Chapter 2, verse 13, it's agreed generally among scholars that Nero, his persecution was mostly confined to Rome, and it was not for religious reasons. Nero just needed scapegoats for all the evil he was doing, setting the city on fire and all that business. And so there's some internal evidence that leads us to that date of that book, and it seems to fit the timeline better. And as we go through with other teachers showing us how these timelines merge, I think some of that will help us to understand this better date. Now, Domitian reigned from AD 81 to 96, or 81 to 96 CE. Now, he died right about the time that this writing and John was going to be released. Domitian put him in there, and then there was going to be another emperor who allowed the release, and we see John go back to Ephesus to live there and work for a while. Now, one of the things that falls under Domitian, he was considered a particularly cruel and ostentatious Roman emperor who reigned from 81 to 96. He regularly arrested, imprisoned, executed his enemies, even Roman noblemen and senators, and confiscated their properties. He used that for himself. This is according to Encyclopedia Britannica. The years 93 to 96 was regarded as a period of terror hitherto unsurpassed. So it was a terrible time for Christians and even Rome itself in that he considered himself divine. Now the Romans, if you remember, were into false gods and idolism, and Revelation's going to bring that out farther on. One of the reasons Christians were persecuted is because they weren't complying with Rome's rules of state to offer incense to idols, to call Caesar, Domitian, Lord. And since they refused that, we have the Book of Martyrs. We have Polycarp's writing. We have Josephus. We have the wars and what happened after that. And so we have a lot of external evidence of what happened. So this revelation of Jesus Christ, I believe, written by John near the end of the reign of Domitian, AD 96, we see that John is banished by Domitian to this lonely isle of Patmos. It's a desolate Greek island in the Aegean Sea, 11 square miles in area. And there's a lot of external writers that tell us about those conditions. Now, Tertullian, in AD 160, 225 AD, he died. He's an early writer of Christianity who testifies to this persecution. According to Tertullian, Domitian was somewhat more restrained than Nero had been in his persecution of Christians. In chapter 5 of his Apology, Tertullian wrote, "Domitian, too, a man of Nero's type and cruelty, tried his hand at persecution, but as he had something of the human in him, he soon put an end to what had begun, even restoring again those whom he had banished. According to the church fathers, the Apostle John was not among those released while he was alive. But even if he had been, the fact that Domitian's reign did not begin until 81 AD means that the revelation must have been written after that date. Domitian was so hated for his excesses, his own wife participated in the plot to assassinate him. Upon his death, his successor, Nerva, reversed many of the cruel judgments of Domitian, and John was subsequently released. Domitian's reign ended in AD 96, and this has provided the traditional means of dating the writing of the Book of Revelation." Now, what about the recipients? Who's it written to? Well, Revelation tells us, chapter 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, we know initially, specifically, it's written to the seven churches, not just the seven. There were other churches in Asia. It's a representative number. We're going to get into numbers and symbolism. It's signified and written this way, but there was seven literal churches named. But they also, I believe, represent all churches existing, because you find they didn't own just those problems and no one else had those problems. No one else had the things that they were that were positive about them. There were other churches that had some positivity. And so this is also universally, I believe, for us today. But specifically, the writing is to those churches in Asia, seven mentioned, which I believe is symbolic of all churches. Revelation 1:11, saying, "I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea." So I don't believe it's limited only for those seven. It's a representative number for those literal churches, but it's for all Christians at all locations and all time. Not the event specifically, but the principles of how the events can affect Christians. It's about history and history repeating itself. We're looking at their specific history of what happened at their time, what they needed to be aware of, and we'll find that their concern was about the great persecution, the trials under this Nero, Domitian, the destruction of the old system of Jerusalem. What is going on? Now, at first, the Romans weren't too concerned. And as we read the Gospels, go into the epistles, and we finally reach the end, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, which is an apocalyptic literature book, kind of difficult for us to fully understand. But to them, they understood it a little better than us because they were there. It's written in code, symbols. It's kind of like when I was a kid, you could have these games about code and trying to figure out what something was written in code. And if you had a cereal box with the decoder ring, you could figure it out, or you might buy one on the back of a comic book. Our decoder book, or ring, is actually Old Testament books. Other books, Daniel, other books like Ezekiel, apocalyptic written type style books that we can study later on, but they're also a process of understanding this book. Now, these immediate churches, the seven churches in Asia, these Christians at that time, those location named, I believe understood this probably a lot better than we do, because they knew what was going on, and they were getting comfort from this book about the questions they had. Where is God in all this? What is going to happen? They weren't concerned about our future. They weren't thinking about us, which a lot of people, you know, misapply and have a prejudice about Revelation. They try to bring these things and say it's for us today. Not specifically, in principle, yes, but directly in history happening to them, this book is for them, and Revelation even teaches that. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to servants John. Now there were some things going to happen immediately. And so these are the churches that come into view. Immediately happening to them. It's going to be their history, and for us to understand so that history doesn't repeat itself. In principle, we don't have the Roman Empire over us, but we have people who run an empire. We know by the way that wealth is gained, capitalism is not necessarily a biblical concept. Sometimes it tends to say it borrows from it, but we can see it's a thing similar to what the emperors were having, what they desired, and if you go against what they desire, the consensus of the community, you can be punished. Revelation 1 and 19 also says this: write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. There's a division of the book right there in Revelation. Blessed is he that reads and understands. Blessed by reading it. Blessed by understanding it. But you have to take on that choice of doing that. There is a blessing and a reading and an understanding with that reading. But there are things divided that were, are, and shall be. And I think they understood that a little better than us. We have to study to find out what it is they understood. And what does apply to us? How can we apply this book to us? So we're dealing with the recipients. The recipients is to the Christians of that day, of that time, to the church in general. So the message was basically, specifically for them, but the message is still universal for all Christians. It's about the triumph of God. It's about what will happen to the kingdom on the earth, the church of Jesus Christ. What's its future? You know, they were concerned about that under this great persecution. What's going to happen? And so this book is written for them to have an understanding. Yes, written in code, written in symbols, and signified that way for some protection. Just like Jesus would speak in parables, and the disciples ask, you know, why do you speak in that way? It's for those who want to understand it, those who listen to hear it, that have a desire to understand it. And for Christians, they wanted to know from God what was going to happen. And John delivers this letter. And for those who tried to pry into it to see what the Christians are up to, because you remember, the Christians came out of the Jewish religion to the Romans, they didn't see much difference. Over time, under different emperors and Domitian, Nero earlier, began to be a threat, because Domitian was the emperor that said, you call me Lord, and if you call Christ your Lord, you will die. They had idols. They had gods. And if something bad happened, they blamed it on Christians, because they started to see the Christians weren't the same as the old Jews. That old system after AD 70 had been destroyed, and so the Christians weren't like the Jews. They were enthusiastic about this Jesus Christ, who they call their king, who Pilate didn't see as a great threat. It was some spiritual kingdom, abstract. But now, they're not bowing down to Caesar. They're having secret meetings. They love each other out in public. And they have this habitual meeting in secret. And since the Romans didn't know what's going on behind closed doors, so to speak, and Christians talking about eating flesh and drinking blood, they're cannibals. These are a threat to the Roman state. They're atheists. They're against our gods. And our gods are angry when there's fire and storms and such. Blame the Christians. Blame the Christians. Nero began that with the great fire. Domitian continues that. And so Christians also refuse to go to war. They're accused of many all kinds of evil because of what they believed, and the Romans weren't quite sure what it was they were believing and up to. They heard some things, and so they formulated their own ideas about them. And because Christians wouldn't mingle with the Romans, standoffish, refused to have a relationship with this pagan world, they were suspicious of them. They didn't go to the idol temples like all the Roman citizens did. They refused to even have idols in their homes. So they're enemies to the gods. That's what the Romans sought. And so they're coming up with this, formulating this idea. Christians are refusing to go to war. Tertullian says it was two reasons. They wouldn't take the oath. The initiation of the soldiers had to wear certain idolatrous insignia on their uniforms. Kind of sounds like Nazi Germany. And secondly, Christ had taken their sword from them. Remember that in the garden. If my servants were of this world, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Apparently, they understood that as being somewhat pacifist, not getting involved in the state of the Roman army and doing what they wanted them to do. Remember, the Roman state was strong because of the military. That brought in their commerce, allowed it to come in freely, allowed them to be rich and opulent. And so Christians recruited poor people, outcasts. The Romans didn't like that. That's not respectable. They had contempt for the Christians. They conflicted everything the Romans did and how they made money. The priests, the makers of all these articles they could sell and idols, and those who sold sacrificial animals, Christians weren't interested in that. So everywhere, Christians were a threat to the Roman society. And they refused to worship the emperor. Last straw for Domitian. That he didn't put up with. And so we see these recipients is the church, the early church, those seven named, the problems. We're going to study some of that. But the last thing is the conditions of the Roman Empire. I borrowed heavily from Ray Summers' book as I first looked at this, and I've looked at other things, and I think he summarizes it best. This conflict, the conditions of the Roman Empire under Domitian, describes this Roman state versus the church. State versus the church. What society wants, its laws, its power, versus are you going to comply or not? Pay your taxes. Sometimes tax 50, 80%, maybe more back then. You think taxes are high? They took half or more of what you had. Anytime, for frivolous reasons, they took it. They had a military to back it up. We don't have a military threatened to kill us every time we fail to do something socially. Yes, there are laws and things, and there are ways to deal with that, but these Christians were subject to heavy and great persecution imposed upon them. Summers begins at the last part of the first century, when Rome was at its height of its rule, Revelation 17:1. He shows the extent of that rule over the nations as a harlot sitting upon many waters, waters identified as people, multitude, nations, and tongues. So we see that they had this great extent of power from the British Isles to the African desert, Atlantic Ocean, the Euphrates, throughout Europe, the Balkans, to the Middle East and North Africa. It seemed that Rome ruled the world. Rome was the empire of the world, great military might, great commerce, and its strength was from its military. There's a lot of things I could say about that in comparison today, but you could probably reflect on that yourself. And this commerce was made great by that military and what it allowed these people to have. Now, this affluence that these Romans had, this great power, here's some of the strange things it did. The Roman emperors had spending habits that were strange. Caligula spent $500,000 on a banquet. There was a patriot who gave a dinner in Nero's honor, $160,000 spent for roses. Nero's main banquet hall that he had built because he had all the money that he wanted, he would just take it from everyone, had a revolving design 24/7 in relation to the planets revolving around the sun. He would have a banquet there with all kinds of silver and gold and whatever things that he wanted to have. The slaves attended to every owner's whim. They were sometimes more cultured and educated than their owners of Rome. These extravagances didn't leave out the practices of the Roman women. They used different slaves for each application of separate shades of makeup color on their face, wearing of jewels so costly, even earrings were valued at the worth of two or three estates, dangling from their ears. Seneca, Nero's teacher and friend, wrote about that. Caligula's wife wore emeralds valued at $2 million. Imagine those values today. These are some examples of the opulence of Rome. The slaves did the job, so there was no job you can go and apply for. And so the people coming into Rome would just get doled out whatever Rome gave them, whatever their needs were, food. I guess they felt sorry for them, but they wanted to keep taxing them, making them citizens and so forth. So there weren't any jobs. The slaves did all the jobs. So you can see that system, how it worked, how that has been repeated through history. So these poor people would come and just watch the distractions of the city life, the strange thing the Roman citizens who could afford it would do. The Roman teachers were inconsistent. They would teach one thing about purity, but they would live immorally, teach against material wealth. But Seneca had $12 million in just a few years teaching against material wealth. There was plenty of morals and adulterous Romans. And the Summers writes about the environment of moral depravity that existed. Crimes were on the rise, vice done in the open. You've heard of Caligula, one of the height of vice. Marriage was commercialized, taken very lightly. Celibacy laws were passed against celibacy. Children seen as a burden, left for slaves to attend to or raise. Some children sold as slaves. There's a lot of history about what was going on. And so by Christians, Rome was in control. They had a national religion. And so there was fear among the Christians as to what would happen. Some of the Christians didn't see a big thing about calling Domitian Lord. And so they would say, I don't really mean it. I'm just going to do it and not get killed. And that would create animosity in those who were true believers saying, I can't do that. My own brother or sister is doing it. And so you see there was some weaknesses happening within the church, just like things have happened during maybe the Civil War or going to war. And there would be upright in the church, it would be brother against brother and so forth. Foreman ceremony was the order of the day. Christians were in that environment. They had to resist. Domitian seemed the one who demanded to be worshipped and to deny Christ, and so a lot of martyrs came out of that. There was even a group, the Perfectus Urbi. They went around and enforced worship for Domitian and idols. The greatest authority was the Consilia, deputies from various towns and provinces to enforce this. So it just wasn't something that you could stray from. They'd come and look for you and, of course, execute you if you didn't measure up. Well, there's a lot we can say about the conquest and commerce and all of these groups. I think that time is running out, but we can see that what we're getting into is a book about the times then, what we can learn from it, what the Christians were up against. The timeline, I think, is fitting best with AD 96, the reign of Domitian, the things he did. The writer is John. The source is God himself. And I think we'll have an interesting study as we go. Appreciate your time. This afternoon, we give the invitation to hear, believe, repent, and confess, being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If someone hasn't done that, the invitation still stands. That's an old invitation that got the Christians in trouble because they went around proselytizing and Rome said, no, don't do that. Don't proselytize. That's not being said of us yet today, but in some countries, yes. Here in America, no. But those challenges may come for our children and grandchildren. We have to teach them, as this book teaches us, to be faithful unto death. And we have to make that decision as to what faithfulness means according to God's word. If you are a Christian, if you sinned in some way or need the prayers of the saints, won't you come while we